Lord, help us as we continue to engage with your word. We confess our belief in the Holy Spirit, who is He, who is God. Lord, we trust in your word. We are weak and we are sinful, even though we are called saints and we are made righteous in Christ. Lord, we ask for your help this morning in this gathering as we take the Lord's Supper, and now as we look at your word. Lord, would you lead us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at chapter 3. I'm going to try to tie this together. I know we're reading in different places. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon. I'm in 3:3. From Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded by their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And notice this. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Now, Crossway, the first thing that I want us to notice this morning is this, and that is when the Bible says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the first thing that I want us to notice. And so you glance down and you see that in verse 12. Verse 12. Judges 3:12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it goes on to say there, if you'll keep looking, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So very simply, the first thing that we're noticing here in our text, and may the word of God come to us in full power this morning. This is not necessarily a main thing or even our first heading necessarily. It's a small thing that we notice, but nevertheless, it is an important thing. They sinned. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord again. Not just evil based on what we might consider evil or wrong, but notice what the text says. It says what was evil, what? In the sight of the Lord. And that's what matters. That's what matters, is God's perspective on things. Well, if that is not enough, just let this exact same phrase wash over you a couple more times. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So that's chapter 4, verse 1. We actually saw it twice in 3:12. God is looking. He sees. He knows all. 4:1, 3:12, how about 3:7? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we come to the next little observation, and that is the anger of the Lord. We didn't plan this. I didn't know what Tyler was going to say before that great hymn that we sang, the second song that we sang, The Love of God. I didn't know he was going to be speaking, but that's exactly what I'm trying to say this morning. The anger of the Lord and the Lord's deliverance of his people, Israel, into the hands of their enemies. Notice this. Don't take my word for it. Notice it again. Look back at our first verse, 3:12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, which may just tell us that Eglon was not that strong to begin with, that Moab was not that strong to begin with. But the Lord strengthened these people against his people. Why? Because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so what we're noticing here, we've already noticed the people's evil and their sin. Now we're noticing the anger of the Lord. I'll look at chapter 4. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. So here's what the book of Judges is about. The book of Judges is about God, the Lord, delivering his people from their enemies. But what I'm talking about here first is God delivering his people over to the very same enemies from whom he will later deliver them. You see what I'm saying? First of all, because the text says, because of his anger and because of their wickedness, God brings judgment upon them, fundamentally because of his love and because of his anger, he first of all delivers them to the very people from whom he will later deliver them. Chapter 3, verse 7, the people of Israel did what was evil. Just please notice this. Just see this. It's very basic. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. What are those? Those are false idols. Verse 8, chapter 3, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. Friends, this the anger of the Lord. The anger of God. And so I want to ask you, do you know the Lord?
No.
Do you know him as he is in all of his attributes? And I'm not talking in the first instance about the Lord delivering his people from their oppressors. No, as I've already said, in the first instance, it is the Lord delivering his people over to those same people. Is giving them up in judgment to people. Now this is actually the love of God. God is not nice the way that we think of nice. God is love, the Bible says. This text clearly teaches the holy anger of God. But this scripture is not nice. God is not nice the way we think of nice. If we just quickly for a moment extrapolate this to our church, if we're concerned, which in a sense we all are by default, we have a shallow definition of love. If we're only concerned with love in the nice sense, then we would feel very uncomfortable if it ever came to church discipline. If it ever came to excommunicating a brother or sister out of our church because Jesus says in the Bible that sometimes it may come to that, if our understanding, if our definition in our minds and in our practice is that love equals nice, we won't want to do that. Now, we could talk at length about that, and we don't want to do that. We do that for the glory of God and for the good of the sinner and for the purity of Christ's church. But what we see here, Crossway, is not God as nice. We see God, the Lord, Yahweh, as angry. And we see he's disciplining his people, I think we can say, because he loves his people. And because he's jealous for his own glory. And he comes into covenant with his people, like we've already read, and he says, I made a covenant with you, and I will never break my covenants. And you pledged as well to keep your end of the covenants, and I will not sit by idly as you foolishly break the covenants. Now let's pause here for just another moment and maybe catch a breath. So far, we've seen, and I know this is a little bit out of order, but so far we've seen in 3:12, and then we looked ahead at 4:1 and 2, and then we looked back at 3:7, and we've noticed that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then secondly, we noticed, and we're noticing that before the Lord saved them, He delivered them over to their oppressors in His anger. In His anger. The Bible says, please listen to me, the Bible says in Psalm 90, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" That is the million-dollar question. Psalm 90, I think it's verse 17. Who considers, or it's not verse 17, I think it's 13. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Who considers the power of your anger? That is the question. What's the answer? Do you know the answer to that question? No one. No one. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one except the Lord Jesus Christ. He considered the power of God's anger. As you think about that question in Psalm 90, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, He knew the power of God's anger. He knew what it was to bear full brunt the wrath of God for sin. He said, listen to me, my God, why have you forsaken me? And before that, He said in the garden, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus, the God, the good news of the gospel is that no one understands what it is to truly fear God and to understand His anger, but Jesus did. Jesus does. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Teach us to number our days. Have you ever really considered the brevity of life? Have you truly considered this? Why is life so unbelievably short when compared with eternity? Have you ever truly considered the brevity of life? Why is it unbelievably short? Answer, God. The answer to the question of why is life so unbelievably short is actually God. You return man to dust. The anger of the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him in all of His attributes? Don't worship false idols. Don't worship the Baals and the Asheroth. You must know the one true God. Well, all of that is introduction. All right. What I really want to talk about today is Ehud, for a little bit at least. And what I really want to talk about is Eglon. According to a recent documentary that we watched, we all know that things like diabetes and obesity and childhood obesity and childhood diabetes are on the rise in our country and in the West. According to this documentary, the main culprit is not what so many may think it may be. We place blame here and we place blame there. According to this particular documentary, the main culprit is sugar. Soft drinks, for sure, they were targeting, they say, and then beyond soft drinks, tons of sugar in our daily diet. So my point is not at all to talk about that. I sincerely hope you not get distracted going off thinking about that, not advocating one way or another. I am here to say that this guy that we're about to read about in just a minute, Eglon, I am here to say that he had a vending machine in his bedroom, and he had a Coke and a Mountain Dew vending machine in his very room, and he had loads of quarters And he was popping those quarters all day long. And he was popping 12-ounce cans, tabs, all day long as well. Well, whatever, I hope you get the point. King Eglon of the Moabites was a fat man. Very fat. Look at the word of God with me. This is actually the second judge. There's 12 judges in the book of Judges. By the way, I don't think I did this last week. I want to do this very quickly. I like to always remind us of the big picture. Book of Judges, what's the key to the book of Judges? The very last verse in the book. You don't have to turn there, but please listen. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so I love that we're doing this book right now because we can focus on Jesus as the true and ultimate leader and as the true Savior. And because there's so much common with our own time. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is hell worthy. And that's not the only time it says that in this book. It says it at the very last verse. Okay, so go back. Judges chapter 3. All right, get this with me. Verse 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. How's he doing all this? Because the Lord is helping him. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 15, chapter 3. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. The Lord did it. Yahweh. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Left-handed. I'm left-handed. We're smarter. I guess they always say whatever. A left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. All right, two E names, right? Let's make sure we're on the same page. Who's the bad guy and who's the Savior? Who's the enemy? Well, the Savior, and I'm not just throwing that word around, the Savior is Ehud. And the king Eglon is the enemy. He's the bad guy, right? And at the end of 17, the people of Israel are sending tribute by Ehud to Eglon, the king of Moab. Because remember in 14 it said they're serving him in captivity for 18 years. Now pay close attention. This is the word of God. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges. It's like Hebrews refers to the word of God. It's a two-edged sword. A cubit in length, maybe 18 inches, probably closer to a foot. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carry the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came, verse 20, to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt, that's hilt with a lowercase h, the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, verse 24. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, he's going to the bathroom. That's what it basically says. Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. It's okay to, I mean, this is a truly irony, satire, humor. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. He said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. All of this under Ehud, under God's deliverer, under the man that the Lord himself appointed. Literally, the word is, if you'll look again, glance with me at verse 15, in the middle of verse 15, "And the Lord raised up for them," what? A deliverer, a judge, a savior, a military leader. Now, this is a terribly fascinating story, which we actually won't go into in a ton of detail right now, at least. But you have Ehud, a left-handed man, who it seems, we are not told that the Spirit of God is upon him. And so we say perhaps he feared the Lord and just did what Israel should have been doing. And perhaps he just took it upon himself to obey the Lord. And perhaps we could just say he had courage and daring to do what needed to be done on behalf of God's people Israel. And so he fashions this double-edged sword for himself. It's a foot, probably, maybe 18 inches. And he hides it where it would not have been expected, on his right thigh. Eglon, who is the bad guy, who is the king of Moab, is obese. He's fat. He's obese. Remember, he's been popping the quarters in his personal drink machines all day. No, really what's going on is because for 18 years, he's been receiving tribute in the form of produce and agricultural things from Israel. And he's been becoming, his name, I believe, even means little calf. And so he is, there's so much irony in here, he becomes the fattened calf. He's a very fat man. Ehud takes the dagger with his left hand from the right thigh, and at an opportune time, because Eglon just appears to be maybe a doofus, he's just totally oblivious to what's going on, and Ehud takes the dagger, the two-edged sword. "I have a message from God for you. I have a message from God for you." And the message from God is that he stabs him in his big fat belly. He doesn't take the hilt out. His belly flops over the sword. He dies. The dung comes out. And then the people are waiting because Ehud has escaped by this time. Some say maybe he's escaped actually through the ancient latrine. And the people are getting embarrassed. The door is locked. This is taking a long time. This guy has problems. He was obese. Ehud is the second judge. Shamgar, in verse 31, by the way, is the third. There's 12 in the book of Judges. But I'm going to stop right now. And for a minute, in the time we have remaining, I'm going to stop here. And I want to go back to Othniel. Because I love the story of Ehud. And you might want to read that like three more times. I thought about sharing it with you from the New Living Translation. I thought it would just bring it out. But it brings it out, of course, here. It's right there. Othniel. Verse 7. This is shorter. This is only four or five verses. Look at this. This is the first judge. And as we read this here, it's not going to take long. I want you to notice, is there anything bad? No, I'll just go ahead and tell you, there's nothing bad said about this man. There is something quite positive. Look at what that says. Verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot the Lord their God and served false idols, the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, which I don't, can I stop right there for just a second? It is always the mercy of God. Listen to me, Crossway. It is not even dependent on us crying out to the Lord. The Lord, actually, we could say, in His mercy, He moves towards us in our sin and our stupidity, and He brings us to real repentance. And so unless the Lord Himself moves, unless God moves in your family member or in your neighbor or in your own heart today, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not fundamentally that they cried out, because I don't believe that when they cry out over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges, I don't believe that that's necessarily true repentance. I believe the Lord has compassion on His people. It says in the middle of verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, His very own people who had whored, who had gone after other gods and committed all kinds of adultery. He raised up for them a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. And so like the three words I want to use here at the end are Eglon, Othniel, and Savior. Eglon was the bad guy. Othniel is the ideal judge. And then the third word, Savior. He saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10, the Spirit of Yahweh was upon him. And I will make a direct line as it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him there in verse 10. There is nothing bad. The only thing that you see from this little passage here is God's intervention through His man. There is nothing clouds your vision. Nothing bad about Othniel. The only thing we see here is God's intervention to save His people through His chosen man. God's intervention to save His people through His chosen man. And just like Jesus, hear me, just like Jesus, it says the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, in His hand. And His hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years, and even that can be significant. That time, 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So let me, as we at least begin to bring this to a close this morning, we've seen Ehud and Eglon, the obese guy. And we've seen the power of God. I don't know if I've said this already, but one of the things, Crossway, that strikes me over and over is that God raises up these people because of His people's sin. And God Himself raises up the enemies. And then God can wipe them out like that. Like that just struck me as I was looking at this and as I was studying this. It is literally no time in each of these scenarios. The people sin. God's anger is kindled. The people cry out to God, but that is not the reason that God saves them ultimately. And God delivers them. There is not only nothing too hard for God, but God is able to take a hardened sinner through the power of grace and of the gospel. God is able to bring change and to powerfully bring change and to quickly bring change and to allow people to do an about face. When God intervenes in these stories, things change. And it's all just a sign that it's not, listen, it's not primarily because of the wickedness of the enemies. It was primarily because of the sin of God's people. That is why they were in captivity in some instances for 8 years. And in some instances for 18 years. It was because of their own foolishness and because of their own stupidity. Othniel had already been a hero. Othniel had already been a hero because he wanted the girl. Back in chapter 1, very quickly, back in chapter 1, verse 11, look at this with me. Othniel was already a hero, and he was a hero earlier because he wanted a girl. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir, Judges 1:11. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sephir. And Caleb said, he makes an announcement, "He who attacks Kiriath Sephir and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, said, "I would like to have your daughter Aksa for a wife." And so he played the man. He played the man. And I do think that we can read between the lines and say that he wanted this woman. And he played the man and he captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And so he's already a hero, especially as you keep reading verses 12 and 15. And there's no way I'm saying to you this morning that this guy, Othniel, was perfect. He was a sinner. But in Judges 3, 7 through 11, I can't help but say there's some way in which we see God as Savior and it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I've said before, I'll say it again, there is nothing in this little snippet of Scripture, there is nothing to see here except that God intervenes on behalf of His sinful people by the hand of His chosen man, who the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, who goes out to war, who defeats the enemies of God on behalf of the people of God. Maybe even makes us think of someone who crushes the serpent's head on the cross. This book actually has everything to do with the tribe of Judah. I don't expect you to remember this, but at the very beginning, when we started reading this morning, at the very beginning of the book of Judges, please listen to me. After the death of Joshua, there's Joshua, there's his death, and there's the kings of Israel. And in between, you have the book of Judges. The kings of Israel and Joshua, who dies, and the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "What are we going to do now?" It's like Moses died, and then God raised up Joshua. And after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Who?" Listen, Judah. Judah. And we could go into way more depth than this, but I want you to hear this. It says, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. Othniel is from the tribe of Judah." The book of Judges is saying there is rampant wickedness and debauchery and idolatry and apostasy among God's people. This is not just backsliding. This is apostasy. And only God can save. And only God can deliver. And Othniel, Judges 3, 7 through 11, is not perfect, but he is meant to say, this is the only judge who comes from the line of Judah. And then later there's David. And then later there's Jesus. From the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I don't say that just to get all dramatic, but if I could this morning, I would. Because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and no other judge save Othniel is from this tribe. Joshua's dead. What are we going to do? Who's going to go up for us? The Lord said, Judah. Not Benjamin. Judah. And so Othniel is the one by whom all of the rest of the judges are measured. In this period in time, kind of like the 21st century, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh God, we need a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would search us. We think about that familiar scripture, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And it is primarily as we engage with your word that you search us. And so, Lord, for us as a people called Crossway, as we have been engaging with your word, only by your help would you help us, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see David in the Old Testament, and we see great David's greater son, King Jesus. We need a king. We must have a king. We are wandering away from you, Lord, and we praise you for your provision, even as we are vividly reminded this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table this morning, and as the men come in just a moment, not quite yet, I like what one person has said, particularly as you think of Ehud, the guy with the vending machine. As you think of that story, or Eglon was the bad guy, Ehud, it doesn't say that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But this guy, I mean, he was probably a highly trained warrior who, for good, took matters into his own hands, it seems. And the story is amazing. One person has said it like this. Listen, he said, like the gospel, the message from Ehud delivers God's people in a surprising way. It was a surprising way for Ehud to deliver God's people. He had the, I think we could say he had the ingenuity to say, I'm actually going to make this sword. A two-edged sword, like I said, like Hebrews. The Word of God is living and active, like a two-edged sword. The Word of God is a message. I have a message for you from the Lord. It's a surprising way in which God delivers His people, and so is the gospel. And so as we come to the table here in just a moment this morning, I say to you this from 1 Corinthians. Think about the surprising way that God delivers His people. And it doesn't get any more strange than the cross. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What a strange way for Ehud to deliver God's people. And what a strange way for God to deliver us here today. If you are being saved, as it says, if you count yourselves among those who the world counts foolish, maybe even the dregs of the earth, us who are being saved. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach, listen, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is God's power, please God, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Hear me, to save those who believe. I asked you earlier, do you know God? Do you know the Lord in all of His glorious attributes? This powerful, dynamic message saves those and only those who believe. Who believe that God is love and that God's wrath is holy. And those who believe that God poured out His wrath on the head of Christ His Son on the cross. And that Jesus, as it were, drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs Do you believe this morning that Jesus stood in your place bearing the wrath of God that you deserve? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead after being buried? Do you believe that he ascended into heaven? Do you understand and do you embrace that King Jesus is coming again? And that the only way that you can be made right with God is not by doing what the Israelites did and saying, "Please help us. We're in a royal mess." Anybody would do that. But you must truly repent of your sins and understand that it is his kindness. He lets you breathe today. The center of human history is Jesus Christ. The center of the world, the fancy word is the cosmos. The center of everything is the cross. And the cross, and what this speaks to us this morning, Christ's broken body in our place. It's sweet to believers. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Everybody else says, "I don't care about that," or "That's stupid." But to us who are being saved, it's sweet and it's precious and it is the power of God. Men, if you would come at this time.